Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God. We're glad that it is absolutely true and trustworthy. We're grateful that it presents to us the things that we need to know so that we might be reconciled to God and to be able to know that our sins are forgiven, to know that our hope of eternity is in heaven. We just thank you for the opportunity to open its pages. We pray that the Spirit of God might use it to speak to our hearts and effect those changes that you seek in each one of us. May we always be thankful for your blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I bring you back to the Gospel of John chapter 3. We have been going through the Gospel of John. It may seem like a slow process, but there are so much of good things to be learned from it that we want to make sure that we don't miss any of the things that the Lord has provided for us. In the Gospel of John, the third chapter, we've been looking at the dialogue between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. And Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, one who is a Pharisee and apparently a member of the Sanhedrin, one who should know, really, and be able to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as both Savior and Messiah, but obviously has come up short in that. And so, as we've explored the dialogue between the two of them, we've talked about what it means to be born again, what the Bible means by the words born again, because that phrase, unfortunately, is so loosely used in so many different ways that do not agree with what the Word of God teaches on that subject. And so we've belabored that a bit so that we can understand. Then last Sunday, we were talking about the important ministry of the Holy Spirit as the agent who brings about that new birth and those who put their faith and trust in Christ as a personal Savior. But as I read on in answer to Nicodemus' questions of how can these things be, and indeed when we have seen the truth that has been set forth by the Lord Jesus, both of earthly things and heavenly things, and as the Lord Jesus indeed again reiterates the reality of his deity, because he is the one who, as you read there in that 13th verse, who came down from heaven, and he is even yet heaven in heaven because he is omnipresent as part of the Trinity, as part of the Godhead. But then that brings us down to an analogy that is brought forth in verse 14, and we're going to explore that. In fact, we read it this morning out of the book of Numbers to which Jesus is referring to here in John chapter 3 and verse 14. And there's some significance that we need to recognize for this. Think about it in this way. Nicodemus, much like when Paul was Saul, and as he acknowledges back in Philippians, the third chapter, to be very knowledgeable of the Old Testament, of the law, the writings, and so forth, the Old Testament scriptures. And if you were to go back and ask yourself a question of all the different things in the Old Testament that point to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation and in his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, how many of those different times and references that we can see with the advantage of hindsight in the Old Testament scriptures, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15, are so unique as the one that is in Numbers there with the brazen serpent? It is perhaps one of the most clear and most complete pictures, if you will, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so the Lord uses that here in dealing with Nicodemus to rehearse something that he must certainly have known about, but perhaps had not really either correctly understood it or made any kind of connection of that story and what Christ was yet going to do. This is the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's obviously not yet gone to the cross, but that is his ultimate destination, though we know that. And so then to have that pictured in such a way in the Old Testament scripture should have been the most powerful thing that Jesus could use in order to convince Nicodemus of his need to recognize Jesus Christ as both Messiah and Savior. Because when we read in verse 14, and again with comparisons that are made, the as so, if you will, different parts of the phrase that is used there. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, the phrase lifted up is of significance there most certainly, but what we want to do, though, is first go back and make sure that we have a clear understanding of what's back in Numbers chapter 21. And so I'm going to take you back there, and we're going to deal with the analogy that Jesus is using and then bring the significance of it back into John chapter 3 along the way. First of all, when you read the opening verses of Numbers chapter 21, as we did this morning, there was both the great victory that was won by the children of Israel by the blessing of God in the opening verses of Numbers chapter 21. But then there was also then, and sadly to say, followed up very quickly by a complaint, and a complaint that was not honest in any way. Because when you look at Numbers chapter 21, and indeed there was that promise that they would be destroyed. But then when you come down to verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. This is Numbers 21, verse 5. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, you need to kind of dissect that a bit, because this is being spoken by people who are going through the wilderness. They're obviously not dead. They're still living. So it begs the question, there must have been something was provided. And of course there was. There was the manna that was provided 6 days out of seven, and enough for 7 days. There was a stream of water that followed them everywhere they went through the wilderness, so that there was always enough of manna and enough of the water to drink for approximately 1.5 to 2 million people every single day. It wasn't because God's hand was short in providing for them. Hardly was that the case whatsoever. Because it's actually revealed, if you will, because when they say, no bread, there's not any water, but then in the last phrase of verse 5, our soul loatheth this light bread, it's almost like the anticipation, whoa, wait a second, how about the manna that was sent down? Well, we're kind of tired of that. Yeah, that's kind of the way you want to read between the lines, if you will, that was there. But it provided for them in a marvelous way. It's kind of an interesting thing, and just for a moment, and I won't turn you there. Back in Psalm 78, verse 25. For them to say, well, there's just this light bread. This isn't really anything good. When you go back and you read Psalm 78, 25, though, it says the manna was angels' food. Okay. Now, forgive me, but I would think that whatever is food for angels, however you want to explain that, it ought to be good enough for people to eat, especially when they got it enough for every single day so they weren't hungry, everybody had enough to eat, nobody was starving, and of course you always had the flow of water that came along with them to provide drink. The provision was, you were getting angels' food. I could almost hear Moses say that, you know. What a shame to despise the goodness of God. What a shame to not appreciate His blessings, His goodness, His faithfulness in meeting those needs every day along the pathway that is there. And so then, God then moves to bring judgment upon them. In the wilderness, there were these fiery serpents. And some of the research and background of this, of the serpents there in that part of the country, if they were to bite you, you would suddenly break out and you would be essentially red from head to toe. The pain and the swelling that would be attached to that would be so very uncomfortable to them. It wasn't like getting a mosquito bite is my point, okay? This is something of a very serious nature. And when we read there, and it says in the Lord, verse 6, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. There were some people who, because of that, in God's judgment then, those people lost their lives. What a tragic thing to take place. A tragic thing based upon despising the goodness and the provision of God. And so then there is then the repentance that comes in verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. The Bible always says that we need to repent of our sins, doesn't it? And we need to own up. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody say, guilty as charged, right? Yeah, no exceptions, except the Lord Himself. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Seems like a strange thing, doesn't it? And yet the Lord Jesus has latched onto this back there in the Gospel of John chapter 3. And indeed, it is something that we would hope that Nicodemus recognized, but it is such a picture, if you will, an Old Testament parable of sorts that really points out the need of salvation because of the sinful condition of every person, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me describe it, if I may. The Lord's instructions of Moses, that which was given as the only remedy for the serpent's bite. A brazen serpent was raised up on a pole for all to see, and as we just read, everyone who is bitten must look upon it, and those who do will live. That's the promise of God. Now, what we're looking at is a picture, a type, if you will, in the Old Testament of salvation, is it not? Because the instruction that God gives, looking is not like having to do some special works or something like that. It's just a matter of looking and taking God at His word, what He has promised. If you will look, you will live. Simple faith, simple trust. And indeed, it goes on to paint even more pictures that are there. You see, there is also the reality that it would be impossible for anyone who was so bitten to escape death unless they would look and live. Can I just go back to one of the things I always point out? There is obviously no universal salvation that is endorsed here either, is there, all the way back here in the Old Testament? It isn't where they were told, well, everybody's going to get okay, don't worry about it. No, there was the need and to look that is there. Everyone who looked to the brazen serpent lived, as you read there in verse 9. And so we have a picture here of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we talk about the serpent, and I'll deal with the brazen serpent in a moment, but when we talk about the picture of the serpent in the Old Testament scriptures, that's a picture of Satan, is it not? And Satan's bite, then, is that which indeed is the infliction of a sin nature that we inherited from Adam since the deception of Eve back in the beginning of the book of Genesis and going back to the Garden of Eden. And folks, that is what brings about the reality. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the reality that everyone who comes into this world is bitten by Satan. Every one of them, therefore, is under judgment. They're condemned because we are sinners. And there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, nor is there a universal salvation where everybody who is bitten by the serpent doesn't really matter. Everybody's going to heaven anyway. That's not true. And it is no more true here in this analogy that is used back here in Numbers chapter 21. Satan's bite is fatal. It is impossible for anybody to escape not only physical death, but spiritual death. And there is no remedy apart from the grace and the mercy of God in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that was to come and to take the condemned sinner's place, take our sins upon himself and die on the cross for our sins. Now you might look at this and you say, well, Pastor, doesn't it seem strange then that there would be a brazen serpent that's raised up on the pole? Well, if this is a picture of the Lord Jesus, why a brazen serpent? Let me answer my own question so that we are clear. Because what we're talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He indeed bore our sins, as we read elsewhere in the scriptures, upon himself. And he died there in our place. He bore our sins. He bore our transgressions. He bore our iniquities. And he paid for them in full with his sacrifice there on the cross. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ was made sin. That word made means contrary to his true nature. Our sin was placed upon him. Jesus Christ was sinless. Jesus Christ was perfect. Jesus Christ, therefore, was the best one to be a substitutionary sacrifice for you and for me, because when he went to the cross, he did not have to pay for any sin because he was sinless. But he bore your sins and mine when he died on the cross. The picture of the brazen serpent back here in Numbers 21 is an excellent picture of what Christ would do. He has made a curse for us. And when you go back and you read in other portions of the New Testament scripture, for example, Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. There's that bearing of our sins, the brazen serpent. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Whether it's hanging on a tree or whether it's speaking about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he was made a curse for us, as Paul writes there in Galatians 3:13. He became the object of divine judgment for our sins. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. As we quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the picture of the brazen serpent is very much going back to the brazen altar that was there in, by God's design, first in the tabernacle and then later on in the temples. There was that sin sacrifice that was brought. And in particular, in sin sacrifices, the brazen altar that was outside of the holy place in the Holy of Holies, for example, in the tabernacle setting that was there. There were those times where there was that whole offering for sin. What it was placed on the altar was totally consumed in judgment. So that we can look at the way that God has put together these truths in the Word of God for us, so that we see from the brazen altar, we see from the brazen serpent, we go on and go all the way into the New Testament and see Jesus Christ lifted up for us on the cross. Lifted up upon a cross for our sins. If I go back for a moment to the Gospel of John, it's interesting to see how many times you read these words. There's here in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But you can turn a couple of pages, go to chapter 8, and you read there in chapter 8 and verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Lifted up. You can go to chapter 12 in the Gospel of John as well. And you can go to verses 32. And in verse 32 that is there, and I, if I be lifted up, Jesus says, from the earth will draw all men unto me. You can read on further in that same chapter, go down to verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They refused to recognize him. But he would be lifted up. Lifted up on the cross. Over and over again, the phrase that is used there. He was lifted up on the cross for our sins. He was our sin substitute. He took our sins upon himself. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You see, Christ has done everything necessary to pay for our sin. But hear me well, his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross is not effective upon us until we place our own faith in him as our personal Savior. The Bible teaches a personal salvation, not a universal salvation. Not a salvation of some but not others. There is the universal opportunity, but there is the need for each one to come and to ask Jesus Christ to be their personal Savior. It is a personal salvation. I come back again to the picture here in Numbers, the challenge to the people that was given to them, that they would look so that they might live. Everyone that is bitten, the last part of Numbers 21, verse 8, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And the Lord Jesus here, as Moses lifted up the serpent, John 3:14, in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Looking to Jesus. The command to look and live is simple faith. It's taking God at his word. It is also something that also ties back to the Old Testament scripture. When you go back into the prophecy of Isaiah and you look at Isaiah chapter 45, and you will see there the instruction given in Isaiah 45 verse 22, we read, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Think back again to Numbers chapter 21. There was a clear object to which they were to look if they would live. It wasn't one among many. It was one exclusive thing. The brazen serpent lifted up on the pole by Moses in obedience to the command of the Lord. And in those things then, there was that opportunity if they would take that opportunity. But the thing is, when you read these things here, we want to understand that there is the challenge to us to look unto him and be saved, even as we read all the way back there in Isaiah 45, verse 22, because if you don't look, you're going to die. And when we're talking about death, folks, and especially when we're talking about looking to Jesus, we're talking about not just physical death, we're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about being separated from God for all eternity in hell. Those who refused to look stood in jeopardy. Those who did not seize upon the opportunity. Those who didn't look at Moses, they didn't just look at themselves, and they looked to that which was commanded them with a promise of God that they would live. So then we understand here in John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Folks, that's the life that he offers. And indeed, we can be thankful. You see, the analogy that Jesus uses here in John chapter 3 from Numbers chapter 21 says that the only way that we can be delivered from our sin is through God's way of salvation. It's not up to us to improvise or to invent. There is no other cure known to man for the fatal bite of the fiery serpent. They couldn't successfully fight off the fiery serpents themselves back there in the wilderness. They could not also then idolize the brazen serpent in any way. When you read, it's not by works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And I want to take it one step further for some of the things that we see going on today in forms of idolatry. People didn't make little brazen crosses to wear around their necks and hope that that would save them. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Because there's some people who have kind of gone in that realm of superstition. And I want to show you something that very clearly, you know, seals that question. And again, I'm going to just mention it. You don't have to turn there. But back in 2 Kings chapter 18, in verse 4, there is a name that is used there. Nehushtan is the way that you say it. There was referring to the brazen serpent. Now, it goes back in the times when you go into 2 Kings chapter 18. You're talking about the time when King Hezekiah was reigning. Just to give you some context. But here is the point, though. When you read 2 Kings 18, verse 4, the brazen serpent was still around. It had to be destroyed. And you know why it had to be destroyed? Because it had become something that was idolized. Now let me make sure that we're clear on this. You see, what saved them was the obedience to God's command. Look, live. The picture was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was only a picture. It wasn't given as a relic. It wasn't given as an idol. It wasn't given as something that had some kind of miraculous supernatural powers. And though it lasted for so many years, from the time back here of Moses all the way to the time of King Hezekiah. Hey, that's been around for a long time. And it begs the question, why? And the problem was people had changed the perspective where they weren't just looking to be obedient to God's command so that they could live. They were looking to an object. They were looking to a thing. It wasn't the thing. It was what it represented. It was, I should better say, who it represented. The Lord Jesus Christ. If you appreciate that, then you understand that the way to be saved is the same way today as it was then, and that is to hear and obey what God says about how to be saved. Because there's no other way and there's no other name but the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way that it's summed up in Hebrews, the 12th chapter in verse 2, where you read, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Everything that is necessary is totally encompassed in Him, in His person, in His work, in His accomplishment on the cross, in His death and His resurrection. Therefore, we don't dare not add any object, anything else in. That would have been interesting to have the brazen serpent around, you know, and say, wow, do you realize where this came from? Who made this? What it's all about? But folks, it wasn't the veneration of an object. It was respecting the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And what He can do for us even today. If you understand those things, then looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, is where He is now. Because all the work of salvation has been accomplished. He's done it successfully. He's done it completely. He's done it sufficiently. There's nothing that needs to be added to it whatsoever. Having said that, let's come back again to John chapter 3. Because as Jesus uses that, as Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is the outcome of looking and knowing that you can live eternally, trusting in Him. But there's another aspect that we need to go on to here this morning, and that is verse 16 that I hope all of you know by heart. That's one of the first verses we teach in Sunday school. It's appropriate to consider it even here this morning, but when we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You have the plan. You have the design of it back there in Numbers chapter 21. You have the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ here face to face with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But if you ask why, John 3:16 gives you the answer. For, and the for goes back to the previous two verses, the brazen serpent, and so on. For God so loved the world. Now we're told that love not the world, but let me make sure that we're clear again. God had a love for those who did not know Him and in fact hated Him. He had a plan of salvation that was wrought before the foundation of the world. And it required the sacrifice of His only begotten Son. And He provided that willingly, not because of any necessity on His part, but for your need and mine. For God so loved the world. Don't skip over that too quickly. The love of God is extraordinary. The love of God is the standard for the definition of the term. When you go back into the first epistle of John, and you have, speaking of memorizing verses, that which we teach the smallest of children, God is love. There are a lot of ways that the world in which we live today uses the term, misuses it really, so many different ways. God is always the definition of it. And in that definition, then, there is the demonstration of that, that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love for us, God's love for unbelievers. Because God would rather see man redeemed than condemned. Back in Luke 19th chapter and verse 10 is the dialogue between Jesus and Zacchaeus. Speaking of children's stories. And there is the confrontation by the religious leaders there. Why in the world would Jesus go and be with that tax collector? Why in the world would he even have any kind of time or company with such people? And the answer that is given as you read there in the Gospel, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, and Jesus answers it in this way. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." God so loved, God sent his only begotten Son. He sent him to seek and to save those that were lost, those without eternal hope, those without understanding, those who indeed would die in their sins. Jesus spoke similar words to the Jewish people back in the Gospel of John chapter 8. It is there. "For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Could not be more clear. Shame is that you don't see any evidence there where they understood that they had a need for which he was the only answer. They tried to point back, "We be of Abraham's seed, you know. We got Abraham's blood running through our veins. We're special. We're better than everybody else. God likes us more." Still, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. He gave his only begotten Son. John writes back in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us." The manifestation, the showing forth, the revealing of it, the presentation in clear view for all to see. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Look and live. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that promise with his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." You can go on into the second chapter of 1 Peter, read verse 24 that is there. "Who his own self," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "bare our sins in his own body on the tree." We looked at that. "That we being dead to sin should live in the righteousness." And then he makes another connection back to the Old Testament. "By whose stripes ye are healed." Going back to Isaiah 53, connecting the dots between the Old and the New Testament. We mentioned already 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." But then you have to read the balance of that, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him that is in Christ." My sin placed on Jesus Christ, his righteousness placed upon me. That makes me acceptable in the sight of God the Father. When I come and I ask Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior. And indeed, there is that promise then, and I come back to John 3:16, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." Isn't it wonderful the gospel is open to everyone? See, you read that word, whosoever. And I say this with all sincerity. You can put your name where the word whosoever appears in that verse, and you would be absolutely correct. if you're trusting in Christ as your Savior. When I read those words, and I'm so glad for the word whosoever, it doesn't say some but not others. It doesn't say because you're this but not that. It doesn't say everybody's going to heaven. There is the necessity of putting our trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. It is an open invitation. Jesus, back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, you know the passage, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Are you resting in Him today? The whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's word is absolutely certain when it comes to the reality of having eternal life. Again, from John's first epistle in chapter 5, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Notice the qualification. Those who believe on the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right? "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may," next word, "know." K-N-O-W. "Know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So many times you heard me ask, do you know you're saved? Of course, I have to warn you, though, if I ask you that question personally and I have the opportunity, I'm going to say, how do you know? You say you know. Can you tell me how? Because if you don't know how, you don't know. We ought to be able to explain it, shouldn't we? And there are a lot of things, you know, people say, you know, "Oh, Pastor, I know such and such." I say, "Yeah, tell me about it." Yeah. Isn't it a marvelous thing to have confidence? It's not in ourselves. It's not in anything in this world. But it's what Christ has done for us. And because we have entered into a personal relationship by trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And it brings us to a place where either we are saved or we're not saved. Either we're trusting Him or we're lost. Either we have eternal life or we're lost and we're going to hell. There's no gray area in between. It is starkly different. There are two opposites with no middle ground whatsoever. It is either or. Folks, trying to straddle in between is not the place to live. Yet it seems that there's so many people that I come across in daily life who seem to think that somehow they got one foot in one foot in the other. And that never works. That is never acceptable. That is never good. Because really what you're doing is you're kidding yourself. You can kid yourself into hell, but folks, you can't kid yourself into heaven. Okay? Time to be honest with Him. For God so loved the world. For God so loved you. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Greater words you will not find anywhere else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to be those who are appreciative if we're trusting in Christ. It's so good that through the Word of God we can know. And Lord, I pray that everyone here this morning can reflect back in their life's history and remember a time when they heard the gospel, they realized they were lost, they needed to be saved, and they asked Jesus Christ to come in and be their personal Savior. And they've been trusting in Him ever since. But Lord, there may be one with us here today who can't say that. And so, Lord, we are obliged to give opportunity here and now. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And I say to you, dear friend, maybe you've recognized yourself as one who doesn't know. But you also see how you can know. And to just simply invite you and say, if you need to receive Christ as your personal Savior, would you give me an opportunity to pray for you by just lifting hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to receive Christ as my Savior. Raising your hand won't save you, but we'll pray for you. We'll be glad to talk with you and show you from the Word of God how you can know. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We are open and revealed before you completely. We hide nothing. And Lord, I pray that no one would be so foolish as to turn away such an opportunity. We thank you for the convicting work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, maybe it needs to continue in someone's heart today. But Lord, we just pray that we might indeed rejoice if we're trusting in Christ as a personal Savior, if we know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, what a great comfort, what a great encouragement, what strength that affords us and helps us to be a witness for Him in these days. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.